Good morning, everyone. Not sure how many are watching the webcast, but we have four of us here at the Martin, so we have a small congregation meeting face-to-face. But hopefully you're doing well and that you've been able to survive the latest issues going on in the country. I know that it's been frustrating for a lot of people with being shut in, etc. What I want to cover today is ties in with Pentecost from the perspective of God having given us His Holy Spirit. And of course, we know that was initiated in Acts chapter 2 on Pentecost. And Galatians 5 talks about the fruits of the Spirit, you know, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, or self-control. Now, what I thought I would do today is cover one of the fruits of the Spirit, since we're very close to Pentecost being concluded. And I know that many individuals feel that the subject of the fruits of the Spirit is a good one. I know that many ministers actually have a sermon for each fruit that they give periodically. Now, men have debated the structure of government for millennia. But most have been unwilling to recognize that a seemingly perfect structure cannot provide perfect justice and peace without self-government. Now, when you think about perfect government, I think all of us would agree that God Almighty and, of course, Jesus Christ have a perfect government, and they have always had a perfect government. And yet, I think all of us can also reflect on what happened, who knows how many millennia ago. There was a being by the name of Lucifer. And in this perfect government that God had, he ended up rebelling. Perfect government, and yet we find that there were issues because of a particular individual or being unable to self-govern. A leader especially must govern himself. And we're called to be kings and priests, and we also need to be able to govern ourselves. If a person undertakes to lead a nation, what value is he to the people or to the government if he cannot control his own appetites, passions, and desires? Now, it's interesting. This goes back a number of years ago. And my son, Colin, who loves sports, was in a basketball game up in Cincinnati during Winter Family Weekend. And my wife and I were there watching the game. And he ended up having what he considered a very poor call made against him. Of course, when you're the person being called for the foul, you think, what did I do? And but what I appreciate is the fact that he kept himself under control, because it did look like a pretty poor call from a very prejudiced grandfather's perspective. But after the game, I asked Colin about that particular call, and I complimented him on the fact that he kept his composure, and I appreciated that very much as his grandfather. And Colin said, quote, I wrote this down, in sports, if a wrong call is made, you must keep your cool. I would say composure, but you know, he's a youngster. You must keep your cool so as not to be put out of the game and hurt your team. So his perspective was, if I end up getting upset and mad, I'll be benched, or I might get put out of the game, and that is going to be bad for the team. And he says, so it's imperative that you keep your cool in bad situations. And I appreciated that very much. He was able to control his passion in that moment. Although we may be influenced by a leader's lack of responsibility, God holds us individually responsible for our own actions. I think most of us who have studied the Old Testament, and especially about ancient Israel, this statement would be agreed to by most of you. And that is that as the leaders went in Israel, so did the people. When you had a righteous king, it was not unusual for the nation to do fairly well. But it didn't take long, if an unrighteous king came in, for the nation to fall back into its old practices. They were unable individually to maintain self-government. But as the leader went, so did the nation. And we don't want to be that way. We don't want to allow individuals around us to influence us to do things negatively. So what I want to do for the remainder of this sermon, our Bible study, since it's a Bible study format, is discuss the final fruit of the Holy Spirit, and that is self-control, self-governance. And I want to do that by answering a few questions about self-control. So the format is going to be I'll ask a question, then we'll answer that question on the particular subject. So the first question is this. What is self-control? What is self-control? Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 32. Proverbs 16 and verse 32. Where it says that he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And he that rules his spirit than he that takes a city. So the first and foremost part of self-control starts with the mind, where you're able to control your mind. Jump on down to Proverbs 25, or over to Proverbs 25, verse 28. Here it says something similar. He that has no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down without walls. In other words, he's totally defenseless. It's kind of like that roaring lion that's out there that wants to devour you. There has to be a way and a means of, you know, protecting yourself. He is in it for the food, and you happen to be the food. So prayerful, watchful self-control is the wall around the city. And brethren, we are individually the city. We must rule over our spirit, according to Proverbs. Let's take a look at a New Testament scripture very quickly. And that is in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 3. Paul writes, "For though he walks in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." Now, this is one tool on how we gain self-control. We must realize, and we'll discuss a little bit more of this later when we get to the last point, we must realize that we have to bring down all imaginations, cast out all imaginations, and bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. It begins where? It begins in the mind. And then 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. It says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles." There's nothing wrong with that statement, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, because our conversation should be honest, upright, good, pure, holy. But the word there is anastrophe in the Greek, and it actually means conduct. We should have our conduct honest among the Gentiles. According to Strong's, the word means behavior. We must have our behavior honest among the Gentiles. According to Thayer's, he says it means a manner of life or conduct, our behavior, our deportment doesn't go to excess. These are expressions about self-control that God wants us to have. Self-control. Now, in the New Testament, the most common Greek word for self-control or temperance is ekklesia. That's spelled E-G-K-R-A-T-E-I-A for those of you who like Greek words. And its root meaning is power over oneself, self-mastery, self-control. In its widest sense, is mastery over our passions. It is the virtue that holds our appetites in check, controlling our rational will and regulating our conduct without being duly swayed by sensuous desires. A key phrase that many of us are aware of is this: moderation is a key element of self-control. So that's what self-control is. You know, it's control over our passions, power over the self, self-mastery. Not being swayed, unduly swayed by sensuous desires, moderation being a key element. So what is self-control? It's a pretty good definition right there. Second question I have on this Bible study: what commonly shows a lack of self-control? What commonly shows a lack of self-control? Let's look at a few scriptures before I make a few more comments on this particular point. And that's Proverbs 23, beginning in verse 19. Proverbs 23, beginning in verse 19. And it says, "Hear you, my son, and be wise. Guide your heart in the way." Direct your heart in the way. He gives a very wise instruction. "Be not among winebibbers, among riotous eaters of flesh. For the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty, and drowsiness shall clothe the man with rags." Drop down to verse 29. He says, "Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has babblings? Who has wounds without a cause?" What that means is who has wounds for no purpose, in vain, for nothing. And they come because people get into drunken quarrels. That's the point here. He also has readiness of eyes, or blurredness, according to Strong's. "They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine, look not upon the open wine when it is red, when it gives its color in the cup, when it moves itself aright. At the last it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Your eyes shall behold strange women, and your heart shall utter perverse things." I came from a pretty rough background within my family structure. Three of my uncles and my grandfather all owned taverns. And I mean taverns, not cocktail lounges. And my mother and I, my dad was, mom were divorced. My mother and I lived above Uncle Vincent's tavern. And I could look down through the grates of the floor that allowed the heat to rise up into where we were. And I could watch what was taking place down below. And it wasn't unusual to see all of a sudden a fight break out, you know, in the bar. There was one time when a fight broke out, and all of a sudden everybody started going out the back door, and I ran over to the steps, which led down to the back door. And my mother, who worked for my uncle, came by, and I said, Mom, what's going on?" It was around Christmas time. She didn't want to tell me that there was a fight. She told me something worse. She said, "Oh, they're going out to shoot Santa Claus." How ridiculous she was covering for what was taking place at Uncle Vince's place. They're going out to shoot Santa Claus. So there are melancholy drunks, there are mean drunks, and there are happy drunks. The common denominator is they're drunk. Again, I have seen melancholy drunks where they get drunk and all of a sudden they're just kind of moping all over themselves and whining about this and oh how bad that is and whatever else. Unfortunately, I've also seen mean drunks where a person gets too much alcohol and he just becomes violent and he'll fight at the drop of a hat. Or you don't even have to drop the hat; he'll just fight. And I've also seen happy drunks. They're probably best if you have to have a drunk. Better not to have one. But they're happy. They get drunk and everything's good and they're willing to share everything they have and they'll give you anything and they're just happy. All three of them are wrong. They lack self-control. They lack self-control. Come on down to, or over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. It says, "But this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, self-control, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, but even as the Gentiles which know not God." I was counseling a couple for marriage. This was his second marriage. This goes back many, many years ago. And as I went through the program with him, and I had a specific program that I used, during one of the moments he mentioned to me when I was asking questions of them, he says, "Yeah," he says, "my old philosophy with my first wife," and her philosophy was too, "was I like your body, you like my body, let's get married." There's a lot more to it than that. Marriage is definitely something that allows individuals to be intimate. But there's a lot more to it. And Paul is saying that, you know, be able to control your lust, even in marriage. Control your lust. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Speaking about the end of time, and it says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves." I'm going to cover that a little bit. "But covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemies, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, and fierce." So these are the attributes that you're going to see in the end time. And we see a lot of these today for sure. And these are all things that demonstrate a lack of self-control. That was the question, what commonly shows a lack of control. We've been reading a few of those. I'm going to read from Matthew Henry's commentary about self-love, because it sometimes is misunderstood. Because if you say things like, you know, "I should love myself," people think, "Oh, you're horrible." And yet the Bible says, "Love your neighbor as yourself." People need to understand the difference between on that particular subject. In Matthew Henry's commentary on 2 Timothy chapter 3, he says this: "Self-love will make times perilous. Who is there who does not love himself?" Okay? Love your neighbor as yourself. What does it say about looking out for the welfare of others? It says don't just look out for your own welfare, which you should do, but also for the welfare of the others. And that gives a very balanced approach to this, to self-love, okay? Matthew Henry says this: "But this self-love is meant of an irregular sinful self-love or selfishness." There's a difference in self-interest and selfishness. And that's where people make a mistake. Men love their carnal selves, no question about that, better than their spiritual selves in society today. Men love to gratify their own lust and make provisions for them more than they want to please God today. Selfishness is this. Let me give you a definition. Selfishness is is studious of their own interest, regardless of the welfare of others. In other words, if I want it, I'm going to get it, even if it hurts you. Now, self-interest means taking care of yourself, taking care of your family. Matter of fact, the Bible says, speaking of widows, if you don't take care of your own family, your widow, you are worse than what? And none of us want to be this, do we? You're worse than an infidel. So we do take care of ourselves, and we take care of others. Look out for the well-being of others, not just yourself. So understand that difference in self-interest and self-love in the way of selfishness. I've heard people say we should not have any self-love, we should not have any self-interest, it should all be outgoing concern. Well, they're right from the standpoint of outgoing concern, but they go to the other extreme. So make sure you take care of both. That's what's critically important. So lust, greed, gluttony, alcoholism, conceit, sexual sins, gossiping, violent quarreling, and false and reckless speech are just a few of the many signs that we're lacking self-control. What commonly shows it? Analyze yourself. I don't know where you fall. Hopefully none of you fall in those categories. But analyze yourself to see where you might fall and realize, well, maybe I need to use God's Holy Spirit to get a little more under control. Next question under self-control, this last fruit of God's Holy Spirit, is this. Is self-control for the benefit of self alone? Is it benefit for the self alone? Notice Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Beginning in verse 1. He says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed, how? By the renewing of your mind. And that's key to most everything. That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to, but to think soberly according as God has dealt to every man this measure of faith. So the renewing of the mind is imperative when it comes to self-control. And I want to read again a little bit from Matthew Henry on this particular subject, the renewing of the mind. We would agree, would we not, that a Christian is often referred to as a new creature? And what Matthew Henry brings out is all external change, if the mind has not changed, would be useless or would be hypocrisy. You see, I have seen people who have changed because of force, right? If you don't do this, I'm going to smack you. Or I'm going to do this, or I'm going to do that. And as soon as the threat is removed, they go right back to their old actions. So it's more than just changing your action. It's why you change your action. He goes on to say, let the inward change produce the outward. And that's what conversion is all about. And those are the fruits God's talking about there in Galatians 5. That last one being self-control. You begin to control yourself inwardly. Okay? Control your mind inwardly. So again, let the inward change produce the outward, where the spirit, the temper, and disposition of mind are changed. And when they are not renewed, the outward change is of little worth and of short standing. The last part I'll read here from Matthew Henry on this. The conversion and sanctification are the renewing of the mind. A change not of the substance, but of the qualities of the very being. It is the same with making a new heart and a new spirit, new dispositions and inclinations, new sympathies and antipathies. The understanding enlightened, the conscience softened, the thoughts rectified, the will bowed to the will of God, and the affections made spiritual. So that the man is not what he was, old things are passed away, all things are become new. He acts from new principles, by new laws, and with new designs. But that's what it means by renewing your mind. Renewing your mind. I know that there are many scriptures that you can turn to that talks about that, right? Colossians 3:1, not going to turn there. Colossians 3:1 says, set your mind on things above. That is where it begins and where you start to bring about self-control, where you get your mind where it needs to be, and then that brings about the internal changes. That brings about the internal changes. Now, Acts 24, verse 25, Paul was talking to Felix. It's a very interesting statement here. It says, and as he reasoned with reason of righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix trembled. And he answered, go your way for this time. And when I have convenient time, I will call for you. When someone sends you away like that, that means they probably are not going to call you, all right? Because you have made them uncomfortable. And Felix was known to be a very intemperate man. He had numerous people killed because he just happened to get upset with them. Which reminds me of an individual that all of you have heard of. And that's Alexander the Great. Speaking of controlling yourself, Alexander the Great killed his absolute best friend in a fit of anger, Cletus. Cletus actually saved Alexander's life at the Battle of Granicus, somewhere in the 300 BCs. He was also a boyhood friend. They were together all the time. And Alexander got upset with Cletus while he was drunk, had a fit of rage, and he killed him. Now, obviously, after the fact, he was sorry. Didn't do a whole lot for bringing Cletus back to life. He was sorry. Matter of fact, when studying about Alexander for this particular sermon at this particular point, it says that he became suicidal after he murdered Cletus. He became suicidal. If he just kept himself under control, kept his anger under control, he would have done much better, to say the least. So Felix had a problem when it came to temperance or self-control, and he decided he didn't want to hear Paul any longer. So self-restraint and obedience to God's law is realized in outgoing concern for others that exceeds the rule of our own selfishness, not self-interest. If you have self-interest, you also look out for the interest of others. Even lawful acts may be on occasion cause other brethren to stumble or remain weak. Self-control provides the ability to resist what may cause pain to others. Thus, we exercise self-control for others as well as for ourselves. Can you think of a particular scripture that emphasizes that? How about 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12? Where it says, all things are lawful that are lawful. We understand that. All things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. Paul gave us that example when he talked about those who had a problem with eating, okay? And he says, if eating makes my brother stumble, and eating is fine, we all enjoy it, right? If eating makes my brother to stumble, then I'll not eat. He was emphasizing a point that he would bring himself under control. When I was pastoring a congregation in Florida, we had a particular individual who felt that he had the right and responsibility to convert every new person that showed up at church. So if a person showed up at church for the first time, he would get them off to the side. And he would begin to explain to them about all the doctrines at that time of the Worldwide Church of God. From not eating pork, not doing this, not doing that. And in one case, I found this out later, there was a guy who came from a Baptist background who didn't drink. And the particular individual found this out when the guy was there for the first time. And he began to tell the guy, it's not wrong to drink. Matter of fact, why don't you and I go out and get a beer? Well, the guy didn't come back to church. I went out to visit with him, went through everything with him. Eventually, he did come back to church. And when I found out what the guy was doing, I very tactfully, very kindly went to him and explained to him that he should not be doing these things. Let the person ask you questions and then give an answer for the hope that lies within you, especially new people. And if there are sensitive questions, send them to the pastor. And I think the man eventually got the point because I didn't have any more issues with him in that particular area. He was not being, shall we say, kind. That was not expedient. for him to be doing those things. So we do look out for others when we bring ourselves under control. When you don't get angry and mad at somebody and you don't yell at them, you show self-control, you're being kind to them. It says what? Don't render railing for railing. When someone rails at you, to have the ability to self-control, right, to control yourself and not rail back is awesome. A soft answer turns away wrath. I'm sure most of you can finish the rest of that verse, right? A soft answer turns away wrath, but a foul word stirs up strife and anger. And it's the human tendency, if somebody rails at you, is to rail right back at them. No, we need to have the self-control and look out for the well-being of others. What elements, next question, what elements are involved in producing self-control? And this is where we want to touch on the mind again, which is critically important. Romans 12, verse 1, we read earlier. So let's turn over to chapter 14. Chapter 14. No, this is the point one. What elements involved in self-control? That was the point we just finished. I'm sorry about that. Next question is, what is the relationship of the Holy Spirit to self-control? What is the relationship of the Holy Spirit to self-control? Notice what it says in Ezekiel chapter 11. And let's begin our reading in verse 19. The prophecy of what God is going to do in the future, but what he has done for us. Ezekiel 11, verse 19. He says, I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them. And I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and I will give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. So what is the relationship of the Holy Spirit and self-control? A lot. God's Holy Spirit gives us the ability, or helps us to control ourselves if we use it. Remember, the last point is self-control of the fruits that God gave to us. Come over to Romans chapter 8 in the New Testament. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. It says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh. That's another key. You want to have self-control? Then stop walking after the flesh and after the Spirit, right? Not walking after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus had made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son to the likeness of sinful flesh, and because of sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law, the righteous requirements of the law, might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So what God's Spirit does for us, brethren, it enables us now to walk after the Spirit. It enables us to be willing and able to obey the laws of God and to exhibit self-control. So if you are an individual who's lacking in self-control in any of those areas I covered earlier, then I would encourage you to really cry out to God and ask God to help you to use His Holy Spirit to enable you to bring your flesh under control and to walk after the Spirit. Because they who are after the flesh mind the things of the flesh. But they that are after the Spirit mind the things of the Spirit. Because to be carnally minded is death, but spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, it is not subject to the law of God, and neither indeed can be. So then they who are in the flesh cannot please God. Interesting statement. But you are not in the flesh. You don't live according to the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. And if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. But brethren, the relationship to the Holy Spirit and self-control is evident. And we can overcome many different things, and it needs God. We need God's help to do it. I think all of us want to be on and stay on the path to perfection, do we not? God has put us on that perfection. And there are two things that are needed to stay on the path to perfection. Two things. Number one, we need the blood of Jesus Christ to forgive us. Because all of us will slip off that road occasionally, and all of us will sin. And we need the blood of Jesus Christ to forgive our sins. After all, 1 John chapter 2 says, don't sin. That's our MO. That's the walk, right? Don't sin. But if you do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, who is the propitiation or the forgiveness of our sins, not just ours, but the whole world. So we need forgiveness of sin to keep us moving forward, to bring us back in the path. Secondly, we need the Holy Spirit. Those are the two ingredients that are imperative. We need the Holy Spirit because it will guide us. Christ actually told us it will lead us into all truth. It will give us the direction up that hill or up the hill to the mountaintop. It will keep us on the path to perfection at the top by inspiring us to see what is right and wrong and then helping us to do what is right and rejecting what is wrong. You know, God inspired it to be written in Deuteronomy chapter 19. He says, I've set before you life and death, blessings and cursings. I like to rephrase it this way, that God has shown us what is right and wrong, what's life and what is death. And he says what? Therefore, choose life. And you and I make life and death decisions often by how we live our life. Life and death decisions sometimes on a daily basis by how you choose to act and react and how you choose to walk and how you choose to live. They're life and death decisions. Financial decisions. Life and death. Depending whether we follow godly principles or not. So, forgiveness of our sins is important. And God's Holy Spirit to guide and direct us is also very important. Scriptures keep coming to my mind on this point, and I think I can still finish on time. But Proverbs chapter 3 says, trust in the Lord with all of your might. Lean not unto your own understanding, and in all of your ways acknowledge him. And then what does it say? It says that God will direct your paths. He will make your paths straight. It all has to do with, again, our relationship with our Father and our big brother Jesus Christ and how we walk and where we go. Verse 10, still in Romans chapter 8. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken, make alive your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh, because if you live after the flesh, you will die. But if you through the spirit, notice that, you know, what's the correlation between the spirit and self-control? If you, through the Spirit, do mortify, put to death, the deeds of the body, you shall live. And the next phrase is very important for this particular point. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons or the daughters of God. It isn't just having God's Spirit, but being led by it, being directed by it. That's what Christ, you know, said. Pray that you not enter into temptation. Stay with God. Stay with Christ. Ask him to help you overcome these things that show a lack of self-control, whether it be alcoholism, anger, being a sensual individual, etc. You ask God to help you and to lead you. And I counseled one man who was fighting a particular, let's just say, weakness. I said, well, number one, you need to stay away from these issues that are help cause your weaknesses. I got that from flee fornication, right? Stay away from it. If you have a problem with alcohol, stay away from the bars. Don't bring alcohol into your home, right? And I mentioned to the guy, I said, whenever this begins to rise up, I said, one of the best things you can do if you're out in public is just pause in a quiet place and pray to God and ask Him to help you and put your mind, get your mind focused on Him. You get your mind focused on Him, your mind's not focused on the issue. And I said, if you've got to do that, you know, two or three times an hour, do it two or three times an hour. Pray that you enter not into temptation. Allow the Spirit to guide and to direct you. Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 6, Paul says, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuing in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, but unto them that are contentious, unable to control themselves, and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that does evil, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that works good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. Again, glory, honor, and peace to every man that works good. And you work good by utilizing the fruit of God's Holy Spirit of self-control. That's very, very, very important. We know that if you read Galatians chapter 5, verse 21, that says, envying, murders, drunkenness, reviling, and such alike, of which I tell you before, as I have told you in times past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That's a pretty powerful statement, okay? Those who are involved with envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such the like, I tell you, as I've told you before, they that do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So God tells us that if we're involved with these things, then we need to do what? We need to repent. We need to stop. Get back on the right path. Head in the direction of perfection, right? Ask God to forgive us. That's the one tool necessary. Then ask God through the power of His Holy Spirit to help us see and live a life that is a blessing to Him. So self-control is the manifestation of God's work in man through the Holy Spirit. Paul in numerous places elaborates in his teachings on self-control that a Christian must control himself through the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit-controlled mind that strengthens the inner power that an individual needs. It enables us to control rebellious desires and resist the allurements of tempting pleasures. Having knowledge of God without the practical experience of self-responsibility is not enough. With the help of God's divine power, self-mastery is produced. You see, you can have a perfect government. God's government is perfect. But I go back to where we started. Even in God's perfect government, there were problems. One major problem. The individual, or the spirit being called Lucifer, who rebelled against God, didn't control himself, and in not controlling himself, he was able to influence one third of the angels who followed him. They too lacked the mastery of self-control. So brother, we finished the day of Pentecost not too long ago, and I thought I would just take one of the fruits of God's Holy Spirit and discuss it with you, and that is self-control. We discussed what is self-control. We looked at the points that commonly shows a lack of self-control. We saw that self-control is for the benefits of others. We saw the elements that are involved in producing self-control, and we saw the need of God's Holy Spirit to tie it all together.